All right, if you would, you get your All-American and turn to him number 117. I mean, 118, sorry, 118. Sweet by and by, number 118. And then we'll have lunch in between, so you're more than welcome to stay if you'd like for lunch. We've got plenty of stuff, so if you have the time and the opportunity, feel free to stay.
I am feeling pretty good, so just to let you know, I was resting a lot yesterday because I wanted to be able to be here. So anyway, me shaking hands, you don't have to worry about that. I'm feeling fine. Don't get alarmed or nervous or anything like that, because I'm doing well now. Yesterday, all of a sudden, had a reflex late the day before, and probably because I was overdoing it. You know how it is, where you hadn't been feeling good, and you're feeling good, and you're, all right, good, I got a bunch of stuff I got to do, you know, and you kind of go overboard. But so the Lord allowed me to rest, and I appreciate that. Well, we'd like to turn our attention to Ezra chapter 9. I think James came over when he was cleaning and went in my study and looked at my notes or something. I don't know what it was, but anyway, the Lord has a reason for that. We're dealing with a little bit different angle today. than what he had dealt with. Anyway, we want to look at Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, that is Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and Moabites, the Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle." To do these things was an expression of grief, okay? And plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He was astonished. He was amazed. He was grieved at everything that's going on here. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness." It was a great burden upon Ezra. "And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our..." He recognized he was a sinner. "Our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens since the day of our fathers. Have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." We're dealing with the subject of real revival. Real revival. Let's pray. Our Father God, we look at our land and see how greatly we need revival. And Lord, we are not guiltless. We still fall far short of your great glory and holiness. And Father, we pray that you would indeed revive us as a whole nation before you. We ask, Father, for your mercy to be extended to us as you did to your people Israel back the time in which this text is recorded. We ask, Father, that you would so work, such a work of grace. They were unworthy recipients of revival, and yet in your sovereign mercy, you granted revival. And so may it be so. We don't, we have a special meeting, but you're not bound by our plans. A special meeting doesn't bring a revival. Only you can bring revival. And Lord, we plead with you that you would so work, not so that we can feel better about ourselves or connect or socialize, but that your glory would be lifted up for all the world to see. We ask God now that you would cleanse our hearts, prepare our hearts, that we might receive your word, gladness and singleness of heart. And may I preach your word as you would have it to be preached. We pray in the name above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. There's been a lot of talk about what's going on at Asbury University. And we've heard a little bit this morning, some more talk about Asbury University there in Wilmore, Kentucky. Now, I didn't know where in the world that was, not too far from where Ronnie used to live in Nicholasville. Same county, Jessamine County, there you go. And not too far from Lexington. I'm somewhat familiar with Lexington anyway. And my wife's family is very familiar with that area as well. But it was a college that was founded, Asbury College, and now is Asbury University, was founded by the Methodists. And therefore has had that Methodist, Wesleyan, holiness, Pentecostal flavor to it, if you will. And the buzz around the block is that there had been a revival that began there on February 8th of this year. Now, it spurred a lot of excitement and some disagreement as well among the people of God or professing people of God. And certainly no God-loving, God-fearing Christian would be against revival. We want revival. We desire revival. And so that needs to be understood from the get-go here, because some things I will say might appear to some people to be negative. But as I say often, the negative is positive in that it steers us away from going the wrong direction so that we're going the right direction. Just like traffic signs, you know, bridge out. Yeah, it's a negative sign, but hey, it'll save your life and your car and maybe your loved ones that may be with you. So we understand that. But the question is, what kind of revival? Well, they say they've officially ended it there at Hughes Hall or whatever the name of the place was that they gathered. And they're just going to disperse and so forth. It's kind of funny how that man can say, okay, the revival's over. You know, I think God determines that when it begins and when it ends. But nonetheless, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's over. If it is a true revival, we can, you know, spread the joy, as they say. But is it a real revival that has taken place there? Are the critics of this movement just a bunch of critical Pharisees, legalists, fuddy-duddies, and stick-in-the-muds? Because that's kind of the way it usually goes, isn't it? That if you speak against anything that the world loves or you know, that which is not of God loves, then, you know, you're considered that way. Revival is technically to quicken, to give life. But depending on the context, it can also mean to refresh or restore somebody who is fainting, who is, you know, about to pass out or is passed out or near dead. So depending on the context, it can mean either one of those things. And that is why sometimes, and oftentimes actually, you find the revival of saints who already have been born again, and you see the regeneration of unbelievers happen at the same time.
Amen.
Those things often happen simultaneously. Not always, but it oftentimes you see that in a revival. You'll see God's saints revived, and you'll see people being converted who have never been saved. They were dead in their trespasses. They've been quickened and made alive through the power of God. So, this is, you know, the chapel service. I didn't just read articles about this movement. I actually went on YouTube, watched the message that was just prior to this event, watched and heard the message, watched a few services that were live services there, so that I wasn't just going to take it from somebody who wrote an article about it. I wanted to see firsthand. I would love to have just gone over there, but it's a little bit of a little ways to go. And but anyway, it was the next best thing to be in there is to watch it on YouTube. And I looked at and I saw that it was a lot of praying and singing and worship. They say it was a spontaneous kind of thing, which spontaneity is good because, you know, a lot of times we plan things and it seems kind of so man-made when we plan all this and so forth. And that's the idea. Now, I don't, that's not necessarily has to be that way. I know some people don't like sermon outlines, you know, like, well, why do you have it like this and this and this and this? That's just me. That's my style. That's what I do. It doesn't matter as long as the truth is being preached. It's just a bunch of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You know, enjoy the truth. But nonetheless, they say there's some spontaneity, but I've read accounts where they had planned this. And there is evidence that there was something that wasn't so spontaneous, but it was something that was planned. By the way, it's the time of Lent, too. And Catholicism has to get their little foot in the door, too, with this and all this prayer confession and all that kind of stuff going on. But nonetheless, we see this, they were praying, they're worshiping. But we also have to recognize something, too. With computers and the internet and social media, it took off. And so there's a lot of things that can take off just because of those elements being involved. So just because it took off doesn't mean, oh, it's got to be of God. You understand? Because these things can take off. I mean, you've seen the woke movement and all that take off. Well, is that of God? No, it's of Satan. So we got to be careful. I know that we have to be careful, as Brother James was mentioned in the Sunday school hour, that we can sometimes want revival so bad that we throw discernment out the window in the process. We got to be careful of that. We have to understand that we have to be discerning. We live in the last days. That's going to be characterized by much iniquity and coldness of love, biblical love, and much deception. The signs and wonders of the Antichrist that would even deceive the very elect of God. Now, the first time I heard about this event there in Asbury, I was thinking, I hope so. I really hope there is a revival. And that it is indeed true. But understand that every blessing from God, because we live in a fallen world, is going to have, that there is going to be mixed blessings. We're going to talk about it a little bit later. It doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. So we got to be careful about that. But we also have to recognize, you know, there's been lots of movements There's been the laughing movement in Toronto and Brownsville, and the barking movement, where people would bark, you know, and that was supposed to be some phenomenon from God, that every knee must bow, wow, wow. And, you know, it was just very weird. But people were all for it because of the emotionalism. Now, emotionalism by itself is not bad, but when it goes outside the parameters of Scripture, then we got a problem. When that is what rules us instead of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I listened to that sermon, and one fella had done a very detailed analysis of the message. And the first, that sermon had, love was mentioned 140 times. Feeling was mentioned 20 times. Experience 19 times, God 27, Jesus 18, Spirit 9, Heaven 2, Tacos 3, but no mention of repentance, no mention of sin, no mention of hell, no mention of atonement, no mention of the gospel, no mention of holiness or hell. That concerns me. Now, I know that's not the only subject in the Bible. And you'll see why it concerns me as we go along. It was about love, which is, we certainly need more love in our world today. But it wasn't really clearly defined. What is love exactly? You know, people talk about love and we ought to love each other. And some people think, well, that means you should embrace sodomy and you should embrace so-called transgenderism and everything else. No. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove it. Prove it from the Scriptures. That's what we have to do. This is our rule of faith. God's Word. It's the standard. Praise God, we got something to go by, right? Otherwise, we're just open to whatever. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, speaking of when people stand before him, he's the judge. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will, that's always according to the word, of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And does Jesus say, boy, I'm so glad you did that? No. What does he say? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never had a saving, intimate relationship with you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All those things you were doing were full of sin. They might have outwardly looked good. They might have outwardly impressed other people. But inside, it was sinful. And even outwardly sinful. Now, again, I heard of some testimonies, some good, some not so good, and prayer and all this. But like I said, we cannot throw discernment out the window because we want the revival so bad. But at the same time, on the other side, we cannot be so critical and cold and stiff-necked against anything that may be of God. We have to be very careful. We know that There's a lot of red flags there. James mentioned about the sodomite who was there. There was a seminary student actually was on Twitter answering people that there was LGBTQ students leading worship and up praying. And he said he was, he identified himself as gay, but he didn't practice it. Well, there's something wrong with there. If there's a revival, you're going to be ashamed of those kinds of things. If you know the word. Now, that's the thing. It's not we're being hateful. Wasn't for the grace of God, we'd all do stuff like that. We all got the propensity because of a depraved heart. So we cannot throw our noses up in the air. We need to love those people. Not by embracing their sin, but by telling them about their sin so that they'll repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of red flags here. We want to look at four things this morning. Number one, real revival is from the reviver. Real revival is from the reviver. Well, who is that reviver? God. It has to come from Him. It cannot be manufactured by man. It cannot be conjured up. You cannot, you know, get the drums out and electric guitars and bass and get the flesh all feverishly excited and you're going to have revival. It doesn't work that way. Believe me, I've been there. I used to be of that denomination that was associated with that. I understand the draw of that, the attractiveness of that. And again, I'm not against emotion, but we got to be careful our emotions don't rule us, that God's word rules us. Real revival has the fingerprints of God all over it, not man. Not man's fingerprints. I want us to notice two examples in this message. First of all, we see in Acts chapter 2. This is the first revival after the ascension of Christ of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly, it's not something that they were trying to conjure up. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as in the fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a sudden revival. Man didn't plan it. We don't know when God might send revival. It is His sovereign work. But notice, what were they doing? They were preaching the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's the characteristic that we see of real revival. It's not just the word. It's not just a letter of the law. The word by itself is not enough. Just like I can preach the gospel till I'm blue in the face, but that's not going to save anybody unless the Spirit of God moves. And that's the same thing with revival. You can be as eloquent and dynamic a speaker as you want to be, but unless the Spirit of God uses that word, it's not going to have the effect of revival. Now, we're responsible, don't get me wrong, but we have to understand that. Now, they talk about the spontaneity, and of course, I've heard reports where it wasn't so spontaneous. And of course, you know, the guitar player up there and the piano player and those who lead the worship there, you know, they are involved with it. It's not so spontaneous as they say they are. They're talking about it. They have to plan those things. They plan the what we're going to sing and so on, how we're going to do this and that and the other. And those who would get up and speak. And by the way, you know, again, I'm not a male chauvinist or anything. I want to be biblical. But there are women who are leading worship. and preaching in a mixed assembly where the Bible says, I don't care what the world thinks, the Bible says that a woman's not to usurp authority over a man. Suffer not to be a woman to teach, you know, in the assembly. So we have to understand that. But the revival, you know, that they supposedly had there, you know, you have, you know, the beatbox, you got people jumping around and twirling. It's very kind of chaotic the way is that God is a God of order. And things don't just go. I used to be in service. Believe me, when I was Pentecostal, we would jump pews and dance all over the place, and just, you know, it felt great. But it wasn't of God, because it was not biblical. No matter how good it felt, how good it looked, how good it sounded, or whatever like that. That's the way the world judges things. But we saw in Ezra chapter 9. That revival involved the institution that God had set apart to be his in Ezra, right? Something to consider as we think about this event in Asbury. The text records the means of prayer. And the means of the word. As we see it being referred to in the text, they were sinners. And of course, they knew. How'd they know what sin is? How do you know whether something's sinful or not? Well, in 1 John tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. When you break the law, that's sin. That's how we know. When we violate the word of God, then that's how we know whether we've sinned or not. So it's not my decision because I'm prejudiced against somebody, but it's what God says. And he knows what's best. He's the creator. He knows all things. He's omniscient. But then we find in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the same kind of thing. Prayer. God's means of grace. The way that God gives his grace is through the avenue of prayer. Now, he doesn't have to, but he often does bless prayer. In Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so we see, first of all, not only were they praying, but they were in one accord. Harmony is critical. That's why, you know, harmony is not critical because we just want more people. Let's open the doors and just let anybody be a member. They could be a sodomite. They can be a murderer. They can, you know, it doesn't matter. And whether they repented or not, it doesn't matter. No. God's church must be pure. And so we see that there was a unity and harmony in the word. They were doing things according to the word that Jesus has commanded them in Acts chapter 1. But we see that harmony continued in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There has to be harmony. There has to be unity around the word if we ever expect to have revival. But next, what we see is the bold preaching of the word of God. That is what I find lacking. What little bit of teaching I saw was weak at best and sometimes apologetic in the sense of making excuses for things. But in Acts chapter 2, notice now, in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice. He was unashamed. Not because He's being prideful, but because he was speaking on behalf of God. He had authority of God because he's speaking the word of God. He says, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's referencing the Old Testament, the word of God in his message. And it talks about and explains what was happening with the pouring out of the Spirit of God at that particular time. That's why I don't believe this is a repeating kind of thing that happens today in the same exact way. I mean, after all, when people say there's been a Pentecostal revival, I don't see tongues of fire over people's heads. You know, I don't hear any rushing wind going on. So I know that this was a particular event that Christ had said was going to happen. So, but notice there in verse 23, we're not talking about bold preaching. Speaking of Jesus, he says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now that's a serious charge. He was not beating around the bush. He was not being unloving. They needed to understand the seriousness of their sin. You see. And him hauling around doesn't cut it. In fact, that makes people wonder whether he really has authority from God when he speaks. Notice, again, he references whom God had raised up, speaking of the power of the resurrection, loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible they should be holding of it. And then he refers to David there in the Old Testament. Again, full of the word, boldly preaching the word, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified. Well, Peter, you already said that once. Do you have to rub it in? Yeah. You crucified him. You're responsible. God's made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. Bold preaching of the word will always be involved with a revival, a true, real revival. God's work is that way. Man tries to, you know, get drama teams together. And, you know, a lot of this, I love music. I play guitar, but I love music. But I don't see in any of these cases, or in Nineveh that James mentioned this morning, or in Acts, or in Ezra, or Nehemiah, and many other revivals, that music played a major part in it. Now, it can, but, you know, it just seems like it's always got to be the thing, you know, the hub in which revival revolves around in these days. And again, this is nothing new, because back in 1800, some of you may have read this book before. Charles Finney was a revivalist in our country, and he was trained as a lawyer. And so he's very persuasive and eloquent and knew how to work with people. But he thought that if I do A, B, C, that God would and was obligated to send revival. And, I mean, he could get people worked up. But the problem is, though he was able to manipulate the masses, there was no long-term effects of it. In other words, that's what emotional experiences are, aren't they? They just, you get a lot high-pitched fever, and then it just kind of fizzles out. Well, that's what happened in many cases. Now, we have to understand that just like in Asbury, now I can condemn some of the things there, but I cannot say that maybe somebody was affected in a positive way by some example that they saw, maybe outside of the leaders of the... Because, again, if I would go there, and I'm sure others would think that way, I want to go there and preach the truth. So maybe they heard the truth and they were convicted and they confessed their sin. I don't know. But true revival sends people to the scriptures, which speaks of Christ. When it talks about Christ's crucifixion, we're speaking of the atoning sacrificial death of Christ. That's so necessary. And that was absent from everything I listened to and read about this thing in Asbury. You know, I believe in expositional preaching. Now, expositional preaching isn't just going verse by verse through a book. I mean, I know some people I've seen over the years who say they're doing expositional preaching, but they just read and they make a few comments and move on. And they really don't get into it. But to me, true expositional preaching is something that doesn't necessarily go verse by verse, but could. But it is what you call in theological circles, exegesis. You're supposed to get out of the text the meaning of it. Get out of the text the meaning of the passage or the word or the term or whatever. Get that meaning, and whether it's in the original, and then also look at it in terms of the context. Look at it in terms of how that word is used in other places in the Bible. Look at it in terms of the setting in which it's spoken. And then, of course, make appropriate application. What we see in a lot of revival today is eisegesis in theological schools. In other words, they get out of the scriptures what they got out of it in terms of their experience. How their experience to them in their minds lines up with scripture. And that's contrary to what the Bible talks about. We're to take the meaning of scripture and expound on that meaning. Not take a scripture and how it affected me, and reading into the scripture my own experience to make it work for me. And that's what's sadly lacking in our day today, is there is people are so very biblically illiterate. They're building their theology on the sand of human feeling instead of the rock of the Holy Scriptures. And so much of, you know, worship that is called worship today that looks like rock concerts. And I went to my share of rock concerts before God saved me. With all the, you know, the fog and the lights and all this dim lighting and all that kind of stuff. That's what you look at some of these modern day services today, and that's what it looks like. It's exciting. That Roman Catholicism, the candles, the incense, and all these kinds of things that appeal to the flesh. Instead of an emphasis on God and His Word, we must understand that Satan is a master counterfeiter. He has been deceiving people much smarter than we are for thousands of years. And that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Amen.
Now, we must understand that, again, instead of merely criticizing such things as the Asbury event, may we use the means of grace and plead with God that He would send revival, true revival. Real revival, secondly, has remorse, being sorry for sin. confessing sin. But what is sin? Again, that's severely lacking. Everything's so generalized that you can kind of make up your own interpretation. And there's been times of extended prayer and unusual fervency and all kinds of things that I've been involved with before, tears and God was moving, but may not necessarily be a revival as we would think of in a larger context. There is a conviction of sin in revival. There in Ezra, look at there in Ezra 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great company of men and women and children, for the people wept. Very sore. They were very sorry. They were remorseful over their sin. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the children of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. But then we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we find that when they heard Peter preach, they were pricked in the heart. There was pain. There was sorrow over their sin. But there's more than that. Remember, Judas was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus. But he was not a saved man. That's the sorrow of the world. Sorry you got caught. Sorry because it makes you feel bad. And if I say I'm sorry, I'll feel better. No, that's not biblical repentance. There must be repentance. There must be let's say you're engaged in sin. Repentance means you're taking a 180 and going the opposite direction. That's repentance. That's turning from sin. And that's what we see in Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. And we find later on at the end of that chapter, they did do exactly that. And we see Peter. You know, they said, what should we do there in Acts chapter 2? Peter said, repent. And we find that they did. They gladly received the word and were baptized. You know, they were, in other words, they were all for what Peter was saying. Yes, we need to repent. So we see they wouldn't have been baptized if they hadn't been repented. But then lastly, real revival is revolutionary. Real revival is revolutionary. I think what we see in Ezra chapter 10 is revolutionary. Here were these people, and I didn't read this, but they were there. Let's look at verse 9 in chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street. No comfy little chairs or pews. In the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Out in the rain. Now that is revolutionary. Amen. That is like, whoa. That's what, when God is moving, things that are just otherworldly happen. And of course, we see that in Acts chapter 2, we see that. Look at Acts 2, verse 42. Notice, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was revolutionary. What do I mean by that? I mean that it wasn't just something that just was a little hiccup in life, a little blip on the radar screen. It was something that had a lasting effect to it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that's revolutionary. A lot of Americans were like, whoa, wait a minute now. And they continuing daily in one accord in the temple. Get that. This is the Jews. They hated Christianity. It's revolutionary because they were public about it. They loved God more than they feared man. They were public. When it's revolutionary, there is a public proclamation and demonstration of God's power in the people's lives. And breaking bread from house to house. Did eat their meat with gladness and singing with his heart. Look at all the thanksgiving and praising. I don't see any murmuring and complaining here. Praise of God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This was no emotional event that went as fast as it came. It brought real change. Real revival produces real revolutionary change. And we should not be satisfied with anything less than that. Now, I said we have to understand that there are mixed blessings, like in our text. Ezra 9, there was a little reviving that already happened, but then they were, you know, intermarrying with lost people. There were problems. That doesn't mean it wasn't a move of God either. We see in Acts chapter 2. They, you know, sold their goods and parted among themselves. And then we find in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, we're going to do that same thing. Except they kept back part of the money, but acted like they were giving it all. So they lied to God. So there's always mixed blessings, I guess you could say. But the bottom line is it biblical? Is it done biblically? Is the manifestations biblical or not? My question, I don't want to, just because I see some bad things, want to negate any kind of thing that could, good that could come out of it. You know, God always works in many ways in spite of us. He does things in spite of us all the time. I don't condone the wrong, but I want to be very careful that I'm so critical and yet I'm passionless about real revival. God forbid that I criticize somebody else, and here I am, cold, not praying for revival, not living for revival. Because that's a spirit of hypocrisy right there, and God's not going to bless it. Look, I'll say this for them. They took time, invested time to do what they did. How much time are we investing in using biblical means for revival? We have to be careful. We start pointing fingers, we might get a few pointed back at us. I'm speaking to myself too. And the thing that concerns me too is that as I heard the different people talk about this thing in Asbury, oh, I was just so joyful and so happy and so much peace, and it's all about them. Well, one thing I did not see was I'm so grieved that God's name is being dragged through the mud because all the sin in our country and in my own life. That is sadly lacking. And revivals biblically and biblical revivals after Bible times have been marked by all these things I mentioned. This realizing God owns it. There is going to be a remorse. There's going to be the repentance. And there's going to be something revolutionary that's going to happen. Does it grieve us more that God is blasphemed and dishonored? Or does it grieve us more that we don't feel good? Or we're because of our disappointments and our problems? Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be cold toward people's problems, but I'm just simply saying it should concern us more that God is being blasphemed. You see? And let me just say, are you still in your sins? I remember when I was, before God saved me, I'd sit back and be critical of those who, I guess, were believers. Maybe they weren't. But the thing I failed to see at that time, I'm a sinner. Are you still in your sins? Do you still continue to harbor sin in your heart? And you have no sorrow for your sin? Doesn't it bother you that you have these sins and it doesn't sorrow you because it's bringing dishonor to God who gives us every good and perfect gift? And there's no repentance and nothing revolutionary has happened in your life. I can only point you to the one who can save. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He was crucified. He took the penalty of sin for all those who come to believe on him by the grace of God. And I hope and pray that happens for you. Because we're all going to leave this world one day and give an account to our Creator and our God. So may God truly bring revival, even here, even beginning today. Let's pray for that. Make it a goal of ours to pray for biblical revival and that it would start in our own hearts first. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God. I'm going to ask Brother Brandon if you would lead us in a word of prayer and ask a blessing on the food.